Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Sorry, folks, a few technical difficulties here. Turn on the microphone would help. So where was I? Okay, this might not be something that we typically think of very often, and yet it is a problem for us in the spiritual life, showing gratitude to God for the gifts that He does give to us, acknowledging their value, first of all, but then offering the gratitude that is due to God and also that is reflective of the nature of the gift that we are receiving. And then also being able, as we'll see here in the first couple of paragraphs, being able to discern the gift of God, even in the things that can be painful and challenging to us at times, that can be healing and salvific. So when we think of a gift, we think of Christmas, where we get something that we're very pleased with and or is consoling, makes us happy. Whereas in the spiritual life, sometimes the deeper gifts come through the trials that we endure that would purify us from certain vices or foster certain virtues. And so being able to see the gift of God in these things and to thank God for them is something very important. It allows then God to give us even more. Maybe we don't want more of these things, but it allows Him to give us even more of these gifts so that we might progress even more fully within the spiritual life. And this is what Isaac then tries to unfold a little bit here for us in the next few statements. If a man is ill and he recognizes his ailment, his healing will be easy. If he confesses his pain, he draws nigh its cure. The pangs of the unyielding heart will be multiplied, and the patient who resists his physician amplifies his torment. So when we are able to receive the medicine that God gives us in the suffering of our sin, then the cure that we receive comes to us with much more speed and ease. But if we resist in some way or refuse the cure that He's offering to us, we only add to our tribulation, to the affliction that we're enduring. So to think of the spiritual life requires that we move into the depths a bit and alter our understanding of life itself and how we perceive the things that happen to us, our ability to perceive the presence of God and His grace within them. And this only comes over time. We develop, especially as we grow in purity of heart, this ability to see with a greater clarity the presence of God in these things, and even to be able to rejoice in them. And again, that's no easy task, to rejoice in some trial that we're going through, or where we're perhaps being humbled or humiliated by a set of circumstances, to be able to acknowledge at the end of the day the presence of God in that, and that we indeed were humbled, that there was a forming and a fashioning of our heart that was taking place through these events, and then to thank God for them. And the more we resist it, the more difficult it becomes. Any comments so far or questions about what Isaac is doing here?
I guess I just want to remember that it was so late in my life mm-hmm. before someone actually said the sentence, suffering, all suffering is salutary. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not the kind of thing you can tell someone who's 10 years old. But
that's right.
But
or 60 or 70 or 80 right. years old, that all suffering would be salutary, that it would be saving and that it would be healing. And I think that's why he so strongly encourages us to foster this gratitude in our life, because consciously we might not want to, consciously or unconsciously we might resist it simply because we want to avoid pain. And but you know, when we do so, I think it makes it hard for our faith to be something personal and real. And when we think of the 10 lepers, didn't we just have that gospel recently where only one returns to thank and praise Christ for the healing? That in a sense, he's really the only one who understands what he has received, but also is able to perceive the gift giver, that there's something greater in the giver than in the gift itself. Certainly to be healed from a horrendous disease like leprosy is an extraordinary gift, but to know that healing at the hands of one's Savior is far greater. And so to return to him is the greater thing, to know his love. And it's, I think, a difficult thing and becoming more and more difficult within our culture for people to imagine being able to encounter Christ in our sufferings and to go there and to experience a deep intimacy with him, not to flee from it at every opportunity. And so this is why, you know, we're constantly popping pills in one form or another or avoiding any kind of discomfort because we want to avoid the cross. And Isaac, at another point, one of the homilies will say, knowledge of the cross is only learned through the cross. That we only come to understand it, experience the love, the mercy within it by actually participating in it and experiencing it in our lives. Any other comments? Okay. He moves on to say, there is no unpardonable sin save the unrepented one. And perhaps you've heard this frequently preached, but it's good to come back to again and again. I think he's actually leading on to the next couple of statements through it. But there is no unforgivable sin except the one that we would not repent from in our lives. And again, this is something that perhaps that we've lost a sense of, the importance and the value of being able to turn and know so quickly and so fully the mercy of our God, the great gift that the sacrament of confession is for us, and developing a desire within our hearts to turn to him, not only through the sacrament, but within our prayers to seek that forgiveness through calling out in a spirit of repentance, and so to come to know his intimacy and love again. And so we want to foster this sense within us as well. And he goes on to say, nor does any gift remain without addition, save that which is received without thanksgiving. The fool's portion is small in his eyes. And so, if there is this gratitude that we foster in our lives, and we're able to acknowledge it, as I said, even in the things that are difficult and trying, that God adds to our abundance. And the final line there striking, the fool's portion is small in his own eyes, that sometimes we will dismiss as something as not having value or actually being negative that has extraordinary value for us in the spiritual life. And so we might see our enduring through some trial or the fostering of some virtue through it as being a small thing, when in reality it is perhaps preparing us for something far greater down the line, or is freeing us from some other sin that has burdened and afflicted us. And so always to be able to see the greatness of the gifts that God gives to us. And I think when we step back and we look to applying this in our own life, we have to think of not just the small gifts, but even the greater gifts that we have cast upon us daily. Life itself, but in particular I have in mind the sacraments, the Holy Eucharist, as well as confession. How often that we will approach these things as of little significance. We talked a little bit about having a consumerist mentality in our approach to the faith. So almost seeing that, you know, coming forward receiving the Eucharist is something that is owed to us by virtue simply of our profession of the faith, rather than the extraordinary gift that it is, and understanding the cost through which it has come to us. And so we will make very small something that is extraordinary. And I think it was in our last group, Cassian, where we were discussing a little bit, you know, someone coming from, say, a Protestant background who his eyes are open to the beauty and the reality of the sacramental presence of the Lord, and wondering why, if we believe what we do as Catholics, why we wouldn't have to be torn away from the chapel. You know, why is there such an urgency for us to get in and out rather than to linger long in order to appreciate and behold the beauty of what it is that we receive and have been given. Again, this is the whole purpose of Eucharistic adoration for us as, you know, Latin Rite Catholics, that we're lingering long to gaze upon the mystery and its beauty, and in order that we might come to see and understand it even more fully, and so to be able to offer that greater thanksgiving and praise, that we are perpetuating and extending the adoration and the thanksgiving that takes place at Mass when we do so. And so one good way of fostering, I think, this sense of gratitude, or making us mindful of it, would be adoration, but I think also a reflection daily upon our lives, an examination of conscience, but not only in the sense of the things that we have perhaps done wrong, but also, maybe more importantly, the things that God has given to us, to reflect upon these things and how we've received them, whether we have received them with that gratitude or if we've received them lightly. Any comments on the first paragraph?
You know, I think a lot of times that we do think that we somehow are even affecting the reception of the gifts, the sacrament, just by showing up. In other words, that the actual gift, I always keep coming back to Abraham, is not going to get himself into the land promised. God is going to do that.
Right.
And so our showing up is the most minimal contribution,
right,
to the eventual gift.
Right. And we're called to do much more than show up. Not just in terms of our participation in the sacraments, but in life in general, and I think in our embrace of the spiritual life. And not so often we can see whether or not there is a gratitude there by the way that we live our day-to-day life. If we're fully embracing the gifts that God has given to us, the opportunities that He has placed before us to grow in holiness, whether it's to study something like the Fathers or to spend time in prayer in the chapel, to frequent the confessional, to be able to go to daily Mass, it's how we spend our time is often a reflection of the gratitude that we have for the gifts of God. If we're spending all of our energy and directing all of our energy to other things, then on some level it shows that there is a lack of appreciation for the life that Christ has made possible. If we make those things our idols, then it's so much gratitude that we are taking away from the Lord. So it does, I think it changes our perspective on the spiritual life as a whole. You know, our whole existence, our every breath, thought, our every action has to be taken up in our evaluation of our response to God. We can be very legalistic about the faith, you know, whether or not we've committed venial or mortal sins, whether or not we've gone to church or missed Mass for a particular weekend, and it's a far different vision of the Christian life that St. Isaac and the Fathers are putting before us here, that it touches every aspect of who we are as human beings. And so when we wake in the morning, our first thoughts should be of God and how to please God and to embrace the time and the life that He has given to us. And if we are suffering, maybe it's simply asking how we can enter into that suffering that day and to offer it to Him. And that might be the most difficult thing to do, but in some sense show the deepest faith and the deepest kind of gratitude that we're able to receive that and then offer it even back to Him, acknowledging His great value, that we are participating in something greater than ourselves. We're participating in the cross. And so to take that, receive it with love, and offer it back to Him is perhaps the greatest thing that we can do. Okay. Shall we move on? Okay. Ever keep in remembrance those who surpass you by their virtue, so as to see yourself always as inferior to their measure. And be ever conscious of the bitter tribulations of the afflicted and oppressed, so that you may render due thanksgiving for your small inconsequential troubles, and be able to endure them patiently and with joy. A challenging thing to do. I think we are often so self-centered. And I don't mean that in a critical way, but I think we are often only conscious of ourselves in any given moment. And sometimes when that becomes the reality for us, when we are only aware of that, we lose something. And what Isaac is drawing us back here is to look at those who really live this life fully and to acknowledge the way that we are inferior in measure, and not to have that simply be something that would beat us down, but rather spur us on in the Christian life. That here is what the grace of God can do in a person's life. This is the how beautiful a soul can become. And so in acknowledging our own failure to measure up, then we are encouraged to embrace the life even more fully. Or in the same way, you know, being able to be conscious of the afflictions of others for the sake of Christ. Those who've been martyred, or those who've endured great persecution in some way, or some great suffering, spiritual, physical, emotional, for the sake of Christ. And again, allow that to be the measure for us, and allow us to offer thanksgiving for our own afflictions, and be able to endure them, he says, patiently and with joy. And again, I think for a lot of people, this is probably when you put the book down and say, this isn't quite for me. because it's saying, you know, that we embrace all as gift. Great tribulation and affliction would be received as gift, and to try to train, form, fashion the heart on a daily basis to be able to see that and embrace it, and even yearn, come to the point where we would yearn for God to pour forth in greater measure upon us whatever gift he decides to bestow. And if that is greater suffering, then so be it. And I think for those of the world, you know, when we're driven by the passions, I think it becomes very difficult for us to accept that. It makes God not seem loving, rather than a God that we encounter and enter into communion with in all of these things. That he has made even suffering now something in and through which we can enter into communion with him. So all of our senses, you know, if ordered and directed towards him and purified by grace, becomes means through which we receive him and enter into communion. But now, even what is dreaded and feared the most, the sufferings that life will lay upon us, that here we can even experience the deepest suffering because he chose to empty himself and embrace that very poverty, to take it upon himself, that everything that we endure, he has taken upon himself. So why should we fear it? Because Christ is there. So any suffering that sits before us, we already know that entering into it, Christ is going to be there and present. And even if our senses fail us and we don't see it, that faith can illuminate that for us. We can come to see him there and even then come to experience a kind of joy in it. Or at least to be able to persevere in it. I don't think I would say joy, I don't want to be flippant about it in the sense that, you know, the saints somehow went through these things with grand smiles on their faces. That's not true, you know, I think, but they were able, you know, to connect that suffering to Christ in a very personal way, not just intellectual.
Father, this paragraph has two sentences. Mm-hmm. Are we to understand that he is discussing A and B? Or are we also to infer that he's trying to, on some level, suggest that those who surpass us by virtue do so because they have bitter tribulations as the afflicted and oppressed?
Yeah, both.
Or is it both?
I don't know, honest with you. I mean, it's a good question. But I probably think that it would be both.
In other words, make a realization subconsciously that the reason they surpassed you,
yes,
means that they are probably more under some sort of attack of the evil one because they're ahead of you, right, and therefore be grateful that you're at a level where you're not getting attacked,
right,
as much.
Well, I would say that definitely comes through in the writings of the rest of the writings of Isaac, but also that what we've encountered, that it is in those afflictions that they are perfected. And so coming to a place where we don't fear them, but actually see the presence of God in them, either in his healing of us of our sin and self-centeredness, or of drawing us closer to himself, that we might encounter him there.
I guess to a certain degree, if you learn to accept what today brings with patience and joy, then you're kind of trained to accept something tomorrow that might be worse.
That's right.
So he's also suggesting probably that aspect, right, too.
Well, it's, you know, think about that for a moment. That's a powerful thought because it means seeking to live in reality, you know, to be attuned to God and his presence, but also attuned to the reality around us, what we're experiencing from moment to moment, hour to hour, throughout the course of the day. I think we often will seek to escape it in one form or another. Rather than entering into reality and so encountering he who is reality, we will escape it in one form or another. We'll zone out and even if it's for a moment, to get away from the things of our life that weigh heavily upon us, rather than willingly entering into them or seeking in them to rest in Christ by turning to Him in prayer, and, you know, to lean in on the suffering, as it were, so as to find ourselves resting upon the crucified Lord. And instead we will lean on other things, but in the end they bring no comfort and consolation that is lasting. They bring escape and distraction. But I think from everything that Isaac is saying here, that distraction only adds to the torment. That the more that we move away from this, we're moving away from the cure. So the more that we seek entertainment, the more that we seek distraction, the more we're moving away from Christ and the healing that He offers us. And so we're not just staying where we are, we're increasing the level of affliction that comes to us, that we move further and further away from Him and from the very things that could heal us. We are, as it were, drawn downstream.
It just seems like it wouldn't make sense for it to be any other way, would it? I mean, like you say in your homily sometimes, like, we follow a crucified Lord, or you'll hear someone say, like, in this life, the cross is the end of the road. Like, it's not, you know, the resurrection doesn't come till later. Or, like, I think about the Carmelites and the empty crosses they have in their room because they're supposed to put themselves there at the beginning of every day. And, like, St. Therese talking about Mary Magdalene being at the foot of Christ, but she wanted to go and, you know, be right next to Him. But, like, the closer you are to the heart of Christ, the closer you are to being pinned on the cross, too. It just doesn't...
And I think we would want to say that, you know, in the dying is rising. There is already. We begin to experience the fullness of that life. It's in the dying to self and sin that we are raised up with Christ. And that's not something that is simply pushed off to the future for us. We're called to the life of grace. And so the more that we enter into that, the more fully we begin to participate in the life of God Himself. So it's in that dying that rising comes to us. And so that's why he's saying that, you know, the more that we offer thanks, the more grateful we are, the more is poured upon us, and so we're raised up to greater and greater life. And so I don't think we want to look at it simply as like this test of endurance, because even that sort of strips out the relational aspect that I think he's trying to capture for us here, that there is encounter, but in that dying, in that affliction, we're being lifted up to greater intimacy with God. So not to fear it, but actually to embrace it freely. Because I think sometimes as Christians we can fall into that, where we are simply enduring life, but sometimes suffering just makes people miserable, and not just miserable physically. They become miserable people, you know, not necessarily entering into a deeper intimacy with the Lord through it. And so for us to experience and manifest that Christian joy, there has to be something greater than the suffering that we encounter. You know, how do we rejoice always if it's not that in the fact that we find Christ within the cross and we are raised up by embracing it with Him to begin to experience already that newness of life? That's where there can be a perpetual kind of joy, and a joy that nothing and no one can take from us. Eventually, if it becomes this test of endurance, I think our knees buckle beneath the weight. Not that we don't have to, you know, we're told, let your endurance carry you all the way to the end. So endurance is a part of it, but It's not the end. The end is Christ. Yes?
Along the way, it sounds like we're supposed to kind of embrace the tribulations of others as well, because be ever mind or be ever conscious of the bitter tribulations of the afflicted and oppressed. It just sounds like not just to endure our own, but to reach out when we see other people who are have greater sufferings than ourselves. Because I think no matter what we're going through, there's always somebody else who you can point to that's suffering more, and that we're to embrace that as well.
I think that's inevitably the case. I don't know if that's what he's saying here, perhaps directly. But I think the idea is that there is a radical solidarity there that we experience with each other in our sin and our suffering, but also in sanctity too. And the more that we enter into what is being described here, the more that we should be compassionate and attentive and have an eye for, you know, those who are oppressed around us, those who are suffering, and not simply when it's visible, but, you know, should be able to begin to see that in some measure and respond to it. All right.
I just wanted to say, too, that I'm something I'm writing right now, I'm looking at the Bible, through the Bible, to see images of God as one who brings about escape from danger, rescue would be another word. But I mean, there are countless examples of this, so that one finding oneself in the jaws of suffering or oppression would have every reason to expect and to look forward to finding God right there.
Right.
Because the Bible is full of it.
Right. Example after example.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, most especially what we see in Christ himself and then in the apostles. So, okay. Next paragraph, he begins by saying, at the time of your defeat, when you are bound both with languor and slothfulness, and subdued by the enemy in the most painful misery and wearisome labor of sin, ponder in your heart on the former time of your diligence, and how you used to concern yourself even over the most minute matters, and the valiant struggle with which you displayed, and how you were stirred up with zeal against those who would hinder you in your progress. Furthermore, reflect upon the groans which you used to utter because of the small faults that you committed owing to your negligence, and how in all things you took the crown of victory. For thus, with such and so many recollections, your soul is wakened as if from the deep and is clad with the flame of zeal. Then through fervent struggling against the devil and sin, she rises up out of her sunken state as if from the dead. She is raised on high, and she returns to her former rank. So we are called to, in our spiritual life, to remember the past ways that served us well, that when we find ourselves faltering in the spiritual life, we're not seeing things with the clarity that perhaps we did at other times, that we would call to mind the times that we had greater zeal, that we entered into our faith life more fully and called to memory the fruits of those struggles, so that we can stir ourselves and to enter again back into the spiritual battle and set that flame again within our own hearts. And so it's sort of like a self, not self-help, that's not the word that I want to use here, but, you know, that we are self-encouragement, I think would be the better phrase, that we are able to remember the good things that God has done for us. And we see this in the scripture a great deal, and then the Psalms, you know, this calling to mind the great things that God had done for his people throughout the ages. So it becomes part, they're constantly singing these songs as to call to mind the love of God, so they don't fall into despair during difficult times, or even when they've fallen away in a very serious fashion, you know, as a way of calling on God to remember, you know, how good he was to them, and again, to restore them to health. And so this is another measure for us. Again, something very important. I think that we can become very discouraged in the spiritual life, not only with the great falls that we might have, but when we find a kind of staleness come into our prayer life, or a struggle to engage in it fully, you know, when we find ourselves falling asleep during our prayer, or you know, just where God seems very distant, to be able to call to mind the times where we did have this experience of encounter with him, or the consolations that did come. And that can be enough to help us continue on. It might be, seem to be a small measure or of small meaning at the moment, but nonetheless can be something that is a great aid spiritually. He goes on to say, "Remember the fall of the mighty and be humble in your virtues. Recollect the grievous transgressions of those of old, who of old trespassed and repented, and the sublimity and honor of which afterwards they were deemed worthy, and take courage in your repentance. Be a persecutor of yourself, and your enemy will be driven from your proximity. Be peaceful within yourself, and heaven and earth will be at peace with you. Be diligent to enter into the treasury that is within you, and you will see the treasury of heaven. For these are the one and the same, and with one entry you behold them both. The ladder of the kingdom is within you, hidden in your soul. Plunge deeply within yourself, away from sin, and there you will find steps by which you will be able to ascend." So, you know, everything in these few paragraphs, you know, that he's setting us up to engage us, you know, for the sense of gratitude, but also to continue to aid us in moving forward in times of discouragement. Remember even the falls of the great ones and how God lifted them up in his mercy. And so if you fall, let that be encouragement to immediately rise and enter again into the battle. Don't linger within the sorrow of your sin, but allow it to immediately draw you back to God. Be a persecutor of yourself, and your enemy will be driven from you. That, you know, heaven isn't made for, you know, the sluggish or the slothful, and he'll touch upon that here, or fearful, that we have to engage in this kind of a battle and be willing not to pamper the body, that, you know, persecute the self, that there, you know, it's through vigils, through fasting, through, you know, spending time studying scripture, all, you know, solitude, all of these things that we can drive away the enemy from us that would lead us into sinful things. The more that we are focused upon the pursuit of God in our day-to-day life, the more that we are going to be free from those things. And that might seem like a persecution of the self. You know, why would you want to do that to yourself? You know, go hungry or feel sleepy during the day, not have your full amount of energy available to you so that you can function at full capacity. Why would you want to maintain vigils? And there are a couple wonderful sections on vigils, by the way, within these homilies, so we'll be able to learn a bit more of those. But so I think the point is an important one, though, that we do have a sense especially in the West now, to pamper the body. The moment that we feel fatigued, the moment that we feel hungry, then we want to pull back or to see something wrong with it. Oh, if you do this, you'll harm yourself. You'll make yourself sick, kind of thing. And, you know, that might be true. We might experience some illness through, not that we would want to make ourselves deathly ill, but we might experiencing a humbling of the body in such a way that we know the effects of it. And in the humbling of the body, that we also find ourselves driving away the things that would afflict us the most, the kinds of things that rise up that drive us to impurity of mind, a stomach that's full and stuffed is, going to be more open to the attacks of lustfulness. And so to humble the body through eating less, enough to sustain ourselves, but really to know a deep hunger, really makes us cling to God for the strength that we need to do the things that we need to do throughout the course of the day. And in our day and age, that might not seem like optimal functioning, but spiritually, it can be something that is of great value to us. To be the persecutor of the self, even mortification, it's not a very pleasant word and not used too often these days, but morta, you're dying to self and self-will, and yet this opens us up to be able to experience the grace of God in a more perfect way. Be peaceful within yourself, and heaven and earth will be at peace with you, that we aren't often conscious about how important it is to maintain a kind of peace and stillness within our life in order that we might be ever attentive to the presence of God, who often comes to us, especially within silence. And so to guard our peace of mind and heart, to not allow ourselves to become distracted with worldly affairs, that we become agitated. And often that will happen. Look at last night and all day today, people have been crying up, a storm about the election in one way or another. And the level of agitation there and lack of peace is extreme. And you can think of how that would be a means to pull a person away and their attention away from God. He's the governor of life, the Lord of life, the Lord of history. And so to become agitated about such things, not that we give them no care, but to become agitated to the point that all of a sudden that we feel threatened is to lose something precious. And so we should be questioning ourselves at those times when we find that we're losing peace in our lives. What's going on? Are we allowing that to happen? Are we beginning to become fixated upon things that lead to agitation and distraction? Do we need to get them out of our life? If watching, Fox News or CNN, depending on which, side you're on, agitates you and makes you angry, then stop watching. Or same thing, people's post on Facebook, if they agitate you, stop reading. It's as simple as that. But the peace should have ultimate value for us. Not for selfish reasons. We're not trying to, again, escape here, but for the opportunity to maintain that mindfulness and remembrance of God. And be diligent to enter into the treasury that is within you, and you will see the treasury of heaven. So in that silence and in that peacefulness, to enter into the depths, enter into the deep waters. So, enter always and often into prayer, and go as deeply as you can in order that you might there be able to encounter God, but also to be able to see the full measure of the treasury of heaven. And again, you know, we aren't called to dip our feet or our toes into prayer, you know, and we're meant to, you know, plunge in and allow ourselves to be absorbed in it until we're able to breathe within it and allow it to sustain us. Anything within this rather rich paragraph?
There's something that you said about not biting off more than you can chew.
Did I say that?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm not saying there's something to be said about that. About people who are, you know, starting from square one and then all of a sudden they want to plunge into a deep life of asceticism and prayer without really preparing themselves to do that, getting burned out and giving up.
Right, and
prudence, I think, is important as well.
It's a good point. You know, and certainly in the first homily, he says excess is something to be avoided. Moderation is of great value there. And certainly we see in all the fathers this emphasis of the importance of an elder to guide one. But again and again, we also find within them, you know, this encouragement not to pamper the body, to enter into the spiritual life fully. And that requires a certain level of trust in the grace of God, that we are not simply living our lives in accord with our own reason and judgment, in the sense of our prayer life and our asceticism. And if we were, you know, we'd probably be praying very little and engaging in very few ascetical practices, I think. But if we allow ourselves to be guided by the witness of the saints, by the life of Christ himself, the writings of Isaac and others, and then by whoever happens to be our spiritual guide, then there's going to be an encouragement to push ourselves, to engage in ascesis, you know, to engage in the exercise of our faith. And in previous groups, we've talked about this, that, again, asceticism seems like it's a dirty word and nobody wants to use it, but it's actually, you know, it's not like the Christians came up with the word or the idea. You know, it does mean to exercise oneself in one's area of pursuit. And so anyone who's engaged in athletics is going to exercise themselves fully and push to the limits of their ability in order that they might be perfected in their pursuit. Same thing academically, you study and go to classes, you spend years doing that under the tutelage of others. And yet for some reason in the spiritual life, we think that it should all be spontaneous, that, you know, we should be able to engage in this spiritual life when we're in the mood. And if we're in the mood, then we, you know, we'll engage in prayer. If not, or if we're feeling distracted, then we'll wait till a better time. We don't do that in any other part of our life except the spiritual life. And I think that's an enormous temptation to fear, you know, engaging in that. There's a psychological and spiritual resistance that we have within us to engaging in the spiritual life, plus the temptation of the evil one who tells us, you know, don't push too hard. You know, there is the danger, you know, your point's well taken, that there has to be a moderation. There can't be, we need discernment, discrimination in the spiritual life. But, you know, to all intents and purposes, asceticism has become non-existent in the present age, in the spiritual life, that is.
And I guess it requires a lot of self-knowledge, mm-hmm. understanding the ways in which we kind of indulge ourselves. Mm-hmm. Getting rid of those things which are really egregious mm-hmm. first, and then through time and perseverance, drilling down and getting rid of
right.
you know, other things.
That's right. And, you know, last week we read in Homily 1 that, you know, we are called to follow the common path. And that common path begins with a kind of purgation, that we have to deal with the passions in our life. We have to begin disciplining, you know, our thoughts as well as our appetites and desires. We can't leapfrog over that into contemplation. Praxis and theoria are intimately linked together. And, you know, those who want to experience, he goes on to say later in the book, those who want to experience something of the glory of the cross without having experienced the reality of the cross in their day-to-day life, a judgment actually comes upon them. That to somehow desire to leapfrog over what Christ himself did and to scorn that for ourselves brings upon it a kind of correction. And we can expect that within the spiritual life. And so there's no getting around it. And I think what's refreshing about what we've read so far is that we're told not to fear it, and that, you know, there's grace there, Christ is there for us, we have the example of the saints, we, you know, can spur ourselves on, you know, through reminding ourselves of God's goodness to us, that the more we are grateful, the more that God will pour upon us. So, yes, you know, discretion, moderation, but not fear.
And I want to add, too, it seems like he's, even though these are very stern sort of lessons mm-hmm. that he's teaching us, he offers these wonderful, you know, descriptions of how you're already there in a way. You know, it's, right. this is already yours.
Right. It's right before you.
Right.
Yeah.
It's in both sermons, so mm-hmm. both homilies so far, he's... This is what he's a really good preacher.
Right. I think so.
I don't know, in like the way in which it's entered into, I feel like I feel that so often when we find ourselves concerned with, I don't know, that maybe there's a difference between the sheer number of things we do, that being the intensity with which we enter in. Like, we're not saying, you know, you have to do this chaplet and that chaplet and this chaplet and this litany. And you know, there's that, which is sort of more of a fanaticism. And then there's plunging in. Like, even if you began with doing morning prayer, but striving to do it perfectly, I think that would kind of shape and form the whole day, you know, like, I feel like every time I've ever been like, oh, well, you know, I don't need to be crazy, I can cut myself a break, there's a dramatic lack in the quality of how even the smallest things are done, you know, so it just seems like talking about the intensity with which we enter in isn't even necessarily an intensity of quantity, but the actual, like, no one who puts his hand to the plow and turns to see what is behind has a place in the kingdom. Like, do we even do the smallest thing with conviction and desire, or we could do a million things with none of it? I mean,
I think it's more an acknowledgement of the reality of who we are and what we've been created for. What in the world are we spending all of our energy being focused on things that are passing into dust when we've been created for eternity? And, you know, it can become that, you know, that we're just engaging in all these different religious actions, but still it's compartmentalized and it's not really a reflection of the fact that the kingdom of God dwells within us. And he'll come to this later on, that it's not just our multiplying virtues, it's really coming to live more and more fully in the reality for which we've been created, to live in the life of grace. And someone who understands that, it's their whole sense of reality is going to be changed, turned upside down, their view of reality. And I think so often we domesticate the faith and the spiritual life. You know, we tame it into something that, you know, is no longer formative for us. It no longer really allows us to see that reality with any kind of clarity. You know, those who saw Christ crucified, you know, the jarring sense of that reality in terms of the revelation of the love and the mercy of God, but just even the, you know, what he had taken upon himself and the experience of the passion, but then also of the resurrection itself. You know, there was no going back. In fact, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to run back and be fishermen. You know, it's like 100 miles back to Galilee. So these guys hiked back. They were originally told to go to Jerusalem, right? I'm right on that. Yeah, and they go off to Galilee, and they were going to take up what they had been doing before. You know, go fishing. And you just don't go fishing after the resurrection. Or at least not in the way that they had in the past. And so I think that's what I find striking in Isaac's homily is that, and all of the things that we've read, it's after you read them, you have this sense, there's no going back. What am I going to do now? I can't go back. You know, I either have to lie to myself in this really profound way or be converted. You know, begin to seek to strive to live the life fully.
Who's going to tell Father Drew there's no fishing after the resurrection?
So any final thoughts, comments? Yes.
I don't know, I just, this whole paragraph, looking at it just by itself, is easy to kind of get swept into one direction, but then I'm struggling to remember that I just read the other paragraphs and we did the other homily, where he's going by the time he gets to the sixth one. It just seems to me that he's laying a foundation or a suggestion, or both, of a psychology of progress. Because he's trying to tell us, I think it seems to me, there's this humility and there's this repentance. Mm-hmm. And if you approach both with a spirit of gratitude, mm-hmm. the only way you're going to acquire those virtues is if you're thinking about other people before you and how they acquired them.
Right.
So that's why he says, remember the fall of the mighty, but also remember the reward of those who repented. And then he's saying that somehow this is going to lead to a sense of peace and diligence inside of you, and that's going to open a door that you never knew even existed that you should be knocking on or trying to enter through. And then that will lead, I guess, to the desire to plunge yourself more deeply into this.
Right.
But the way he nestles one inside the other, inside the other, inside the other, it's so easy for us to get lost in any
right.
one of those steps and not see...
Yeah,
the big picture here.
I think that's why it's good to read it in the way that we are. And in fact, I've heard, you know, you read Isaac the Syrian one paragraph at a time because of that, because of this nature. And but yeah, I agree with you. I think that's what he's doing. Progress or just life.
Growth.
That there is, yeah, that you're entering into that life fully. Not half-heartedly.
It just seems like that one line is actually really cool. Like, take courage in your repentance. That's a really.
Where is that? I'm sorry.
It's at the end of the first sentence of the paragraph on 121. Worth something saying at the end of a confession. You know, I mean, there has to be an anticipate. Like, there's something really very fearful about saying, you know, I firmly resolve, and the only thing to all these things, and the only thing that makes it better is the little clause in there that says, like, with the help of thy grace. But even with that, I think there's just, I don't know. I mean, that's a really hard thing to mean.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, like, yeah, take courage in your repentance.
So I'm really never going to do any of that stuff again.
It's repentance is a way of life. It's not like just this one moment in time, or, you know, turning from a particular sin, but it's a constant turning toward God. So take courage in your repentance. You're going to go through all these things. This is what you're going to experience. But don't let fear pull you off of the path or hinder you from pursuing it, because the kingdom of heaven is there, and the whole treasury of the kingdom of heaven is accessible to us in Christ.
And I think especially in today's society, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the whole, you know, well, I'm like this because I grew up in this kind of family, or this is happening to me because I didn't have the chance,
right.
Or, you know, look for externals,
yeah.
And constantly bouncing from those. And here he's saying, no, plunge within yourself, because the acquisition of virtue and the acquisition of humility is through repentance, and those things can only be done if your gaze is inward, not outward.
Right. Yeah.
Resist that temptation think of external things controlling you.
The interior life.
Yeah.
All right. So we'll stop there for this week and pick up next Wednesday. And as Liz closes always with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father,
who
art in heaven,
hallowed
be thy name. Thy kingdom come,
thy
will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.